You know, there's a lot of things in life that we don't remember, and maybe we're better off that way. One kind of ridiculous thing that my dad used to say, and this would always come up whenever it was memory about something that happened was challenged, he'd say, "Yeah, well, I remember being born." Like, wow, if you even remember being born, you must remember literally everything. Okay, it was a ridiculous statement that always kind of made people stop and say, What did he just say? And kind of get confused. And it would normally lighten up the conversation. And so, you know, people would just be like, what? And he'd say, well, I do remember the lights. And, you know, backtrack just a little bit from that. Okay, probably it's for the best that we do not remember being born. I mean, can you imagine? That'd be a pretty traumatic memory, if you think about it. I mean, everything is new. The lights are the brightest lights you've ever seen, because you've never seen lights. Everything's uncomfortable, unfamiliar. You can't express yourself at all. So from a baby's perspective, that'd be a scary memory. But also, just from any perspective, birth is kind of just objectively a scary process. I mean, for both physical reasons and emotional reasons and other reasons. Well, the day of Pentecost is about the first fruits in God's kingdom. You know, one of the analogies that we love to talk about this time of year is God's harvest and the ripening of these beautiful plants, and the whole time they're growing, they're so peaceful. They're soaking in the sunlight. They are growing and blossoming, and they are just drinking in the rain from heaven. Not a care in the world, these plants. Right, they're just growing strong and ready to come forth. Well, the same idea is held in the Church of God being the firstborn. The firstborn. That paints a little bit different image than these beautiful plants just growing unencumbered and outdoors in nature. You know, birth is a beautiful process, but it's not at all a peaceful one. In fact, it's one that's, in some ways, you might describe it as violent, certainly bloody process. It's beautiful as a consequence of what it produces, but it's crazy. And why do we think that God made it that way, or described what we're doing as being born into his kingdom? Well, that analogy teaches us something of great importance. You could say that from the time we enter our covenant with God and the time the Holy Spirit comes into us, we begin to change our lives, we are then incubating. We're incubating, getting ready for our birth into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ described this in John chapter 3. So I'll go ahead and turn there and read just a few of his words about being born again, as it's said. In John chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 3. So Christ was speaking to a group of people there, and he tells them this, and they don't really have the background to understand what's being said, and it causes some confusion for them at the time that probably added more weight to what he explained. He said in verse 3 of John 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So seeing the kingdom of God, coming into it, requires being born again. And so the man he was reasoning with about this and trying to instruct, Nicodemus, answered, and you can just see he's confused. He says, "How can a man be born when he's already old? Is he going to go back into the womb and come out again? What are you getting at here, teacher?" And Christ goes on to say, and he explains he's talking about something bigger. In verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is something that the Church of God has studied into and understood over the years. I won't go through the whole history of that or the full teaching, but essentially it's this. People use this phrase, born again, in today's world. In Christianity, and it's used in a very vague and loose sense. Somebody says they're born again when they claim to have found Jesus or have been saved, and all those terms have their own vagueness to them. We try to really clarify those things the best we can, but as Christ explained it, it's being born of water and the Spirit. And while there is some there are some scriptural precedents to say that the process of birth, you know, just like conception is the beginning of the birth process, something that happens the whole way through, Christ clarifies it well when he gets to the end of this section. He says in verse 8 that this is what it's like to be born again or to be born of the Spirit. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and from where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this being born again, as it's stated biblically, doesn't fully take place until we do come into the kingdom of God. So that's something that we understand. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, it's made clear by the Apostle Paul there that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A change has to take place, and none of us has been born again in that way. We have not yet entered God's kingdom. And we won't be until, we won't fully be until Christ's return and our resurrection. The day of Pentecost pictures the time when we will be fully born into God's kingdom. Today, I want to talk about that parallel between physical birth and a spiritual birth that has to take place. And I want to do so in light of one of the major prophecies given by Jesus Christ during his ministry. His prophecy on the Mount of Olives near the end of his life, just before he was going to be crucified. So if we'll go ahead and turn to Matthew 24, and if you've got a ribbon, you might want to go ahead and put it there. Matthew 24 is where we find what's called the Olivet Prophecy. It's called that because Christ was with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city of Jerusalem and the temple. You can see the temple from the Mount of Olives. It's just a short walk between the two. Before I really get into it, I want to talk about the context of where we are in the gospel narrative by this point. If you were to take it through the Gospel of Matthew back to chapter 21, that's where you find what's called the triumphal entry. This is where Christ was entering the city of Jerusalem. He did so to great fanfare. It was coming up on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this was to be the last time that Christ would travel to the city of Jerusalem. Now, it was a few days before the feast, and he went in and out, teaching in the temple, answering questions. It was one of the occasions where he overthrew the money changers, and people were really looking to him as the Messiah. They were looking for the establishment of the Messianic kingdom in his coming. Coming down to Matthew chapter 23, there's a long discourse that Christ gives where he does the famous woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and really breaking down the deception, the religious deception of the day that they had perpetrated, the way they had twisted God's commandments and really led people away from God and been very hypocritical. And we come down to Matthew 23, verse 37, where after he has really laid all that out there for them, told them like it is, he looks at the city of Jerusalem, knowing that he doesn't have much left to his physical life. He says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. We do understand that Jesus Christ, he was, before he became flesh, John 1 tells us that he was the Word. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God. We know from other scriptures putting it together that Christ was really the one who mostly interacted with Israel, the one who spoke the Ten Commandments to them, the one who spoke the prophecies to the prophets that they heard and recorded the voice of God. And so he's looking back really at all of the history of his people Israel and making this statement, I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing. And he pictures himself in this situation as a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. It's really amazing the way that, you know, we understand God created all the emotions we experience, all the instincts that we have, and even that motherly instinct is something that comes from God and reflects the care that he has from us. Christ was aware of that and was tapping into that idea here. So we've got this idea already of a mother sighing over her children. that Christ has introduced. And as they walk away that day from the temple in Jerusalem, after he has done this and said these things, verse 1 of chapter 24 says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. You know, and they had been there before. They'd been in and out of Jerusalem a few times over the ministry of Christ. They were impressed by it. We find that out from looking at the other accounts that parallel this one and the other Gospels. And if we remember who the disciples were, they were mostly fishermen and small-town kids from Galilee who didn't have a big education or anything to boast about. So they see these big buildings, the magnificent temple, and that's really something to them. And so they're kind of pointing that out to Jesus and say, hey, look at all that. Just look how glorious the temple of God is. And in verse 2, Jesus said to them, you know, while they're kind of on this high, their teacher and master is really laying it down there. Everybody's expecting him to just start this kingdom. He says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, don't get too overwhelmed with the beauty of this thing, because it's not long for this world. It's going to be thrown down. Now, that alone should have given them reason to rethink what was about to happen. You know, Christ had already told them that he was going to be delivered up to die, and we see bits and pieces throughout the Gospels that they had a hard time really understanding that and taking that to heart. If we look at the next verse, this leads them to a question. You know, they hear him make a statement like that, and it's like, well how is that going to happen, and when is that going to happen? That's very important to know. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Christ goes on to give an account of the end times and what to expect before the end times, and also within that, what things would not necessarily be part of the end times, but must happen. If we continue in verse 4, it's really instructive that the first words out of Christ's mouth, these are relevant for all peoples and all times, but they had a special relevance for the early church. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There would be false teachers, even those claiming to be him, having returned. At that time, given the expectation that they had, even after they accepted that Christ died and then he rose again, they were waiting for his return as though it were just about to happen, very eagerly. And we know that faithful people in the Church of God have eagerly awaited the return of Christ for almost 2,000 years. According to Mr. Wright's calculations today, 1,989 years. I'll rely on him for the accuracy of that. So in their time, we do know, if we read the rest of the New Testament, the letters that were written, there were a lot of false teachers that crept into the church. We know, looking at recorded history beyond the New Testament, that those false teachers basically hijacked the church and replaced the true gospel with a different gospel, a gospel that now dominates in the Christian world. Continuing down in verse 6, what else would happen? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So just because there is a lot of war going on, that's happened from the beginning of time. The beginning of humankind, rather. Wars and rumors of wars. The end is not yet when you see those. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All that stuff is just part of everyday life. Not part of everyday life, but to be expected, not necessarily indicative that the end is upon you, Christ is saying. And in verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. You know, we may ask the question, are we in the beginning of sorrows? I'd submit the way this is written, the early church was in the beginning of sorrows. It's been happening this whole time. You know, whereas they had the impression that these things would happen very soon. They were going to have to wait a lot longer than any of them thought. And you and I are still here today on the day of Pentecost, waiting for these things to happen. I found this interesting when I looked into various translations that some say, rather than the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains. The beginning of labor pains. And if you look at the word translated, sorrows, from the Greek, it can refer to just general anguish, but the primary meaning is that of the specific anguish that goes along with childbirth, the labor pains. We can see in Romans chapter 8, and again, leave a marker in Matthew 24. In Romans chapter 8, that there have been labor pains for a very long time. Romans 8, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, "We know," so this is part of what we know, what's revealed to us by God, revealed to the church, "we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." In other words, he's stretching this back into history, to the beginning of mankind, that these labor pains have been going on before. If we skip back to verse 18 in Romans 8 and just get a little more of the context, this is related to the day of Pentecost, to the first fruits. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." They had plenty of suffering in the early church, in many ways much more suffering than what we have for our faith, a different suffering. Every age is tested in a unique way. Verse 19, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So this expectation is looking forward to children being born. The sons of God, specifically. Verse 20, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's what these labor pains and birth pains are referring to. The birth of the children of God into the world. The establishment of the kingdom of God to deliver the world. And in verse 23 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, knowing that if we endure to the end, we will be part of those first fruits, those who are born into the kingdom right when it begins at Christ's second coming." There's something that happens about... It's thought, according to the National Institutes of Health, that about 6 weeks into pregnancy, only 6 weeks, is when they believe that Braxton Hicks contractions begin. So very early on, Braxton Hicks contractions are also known as false labor. A woman doesn't typically feel these contractions until the second or third trimester. But they are not true labor pains. That's kind of the body's way of preparing and practicing for labor. In fact, I have a quote from a paper from the National Institutes of Health on Braxton Hicks contractions. It says, "It's the body's way of preparing for true labor, but they do not indicate that labor has begun or is about to start." They're usually categorized as more uncomfortable rather than really painful in the same way. They are, quoting from the paper again, "irregular in duration and intensity," so they may kind of seem to come and go at random, "but they become more frequent and more intense near the end of pregnancy." Now, one of the key differences is that a Braxton Hicks contraction doesn't actually do the work of contracting the uterus to push the baby out yet. That doesn't start happening until what's called true labor begins. So during all this time, you know, the woman starts feeling these contractions and knows that something's coming down the road. But the baby stays right where it is. It's part of the overall larger process of pregnancy that takes place. So if we think about what's been going on in the world from the time of the early church till now. How will we know when the moment of labor really starts? And what's just business as usual? Because we need to be clear about this, and I know you're all aware of this. You cannot have birth without labor pains, and the birth of the children of God is no different. Let's continue reading in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 9. These are the beginnings of sorrows, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. You know, some people, when the coronavirus lockdown started happening, I saw them joking about apocalypse bingo. You know, there were famines in some places because of locust plagues in Africa. Pestilence, coronavirus got that little square covered. Earthquakes, there have been several across the United States, actually, in the last few months, if you've been paying attention to that. It seems much more ominous when there's other things going on. But even all these may be the beginning of labor pains, Christ says. But what will happen next? As the end does approach, what changes? Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Something different starts to happen. And this is not to say that the Church of God hasn't seen tribulation throughout history. The early church saw tribulation like this, and putting together from the other Gospels, you even see that some of this is directly referring to what the early church would experience rather than what the church in the end times would experience. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. It's Mark's account of the Olivet prophecy. Mark 13 and verse 9 gives us more indication that this beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor pains, really did begin right there with the early church and continues with us today. In other words, we've been in the beginning of labor pains since the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Verse 9 of Mark 13 says, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. If we head back to Matthew chapter 24. You know, there are several places, even in the book of Revelation, where it talks about martyrdom of the saints in the end times. That's something that, thankfully, we haven't had within the Church of God in modern times. You know, the church has suffered suppression and oppression throughout all of our history to various degrees. Basically, after the end of what's written in the New Testament, it's very difficult to find the true Church of God in the history books, because history was written by the people who oppressed the Church of God and drove them to the outskirts. Another thing that happens in pregnancy is blood loss. It's normal for a woman to lose about half a liter of blood during pregnancy. I think I'd probably known this at one time, but I couldn't have told you offhand. The average person has somewhere between 4 and 6 liters of blood in their body, and you can lose up to about 2/3, somewhere between a half and 2/3 of your blood before death. So half a liter doesn't approach that. So in most cases, it's not an issue. But it is a significant amount. Half a liter is about the amount that you give when you donate blood, for example. So if you've seen the little bag that comes from that. It's not only a stressful process for the mother for physical reasons, emotional reasons, and all these things. It's also a stressful event for the baby. I kind of mentioned that earlier. It would seem if we can put ourselves in the mind of a baby being born and what that experience must be like, yeah, that'd be pretty scary. But it actually has physical impacts on the baby that I guess maybe would have been intuitive. You might just have guessed that from the high rate of infant mortality throughout most of history. But today, there's something that they can do to actually monitor the status of a baby during the process of labor. I didn't even know this was possible until I actually saw it done when my daughter was born. Infant heart rate monitoring, or fetal heart rate monitoring. They can actually attach a little heart rate monitor to the baby during birth. And what you find is that with every contraction, the heartbeat drops, which if nobody tells you that's supposed to happen, that's a terrifying thing. Even if you know it's supposed to happen, it's still pretty scary. But man, this big push comes, you know, you're trying to get this baby out, and it seems like the baby is suffering. It can drop 20 to 30 beats per minute from what it normally is. You know, infant heart rates are usually pretty high, so it's not a worst case kind of drop, but it's scary. It'll take your breath away. You know, after that contraction, the heart rate brings its way back up, and if there's any kind of slow lag time in that, they know to kind of slow things down, tell the woman to stop pushing for a contraction or two, let the baby recover, and then resume the process. But it's normal. It's there. It's part of that process. And it's kind of an amazing thing. It's just amazing that the process of childbirth works, given all the complications and difficulties of it. It is truly a miracle. You know, all that pain and fear and blood, all that is normal, and it's how every single one of us got into the world. Been happening since creation. Considering that, I mean, really, really taking that to heart, what will it take for us to be born spiritually? Let's continue in Matthew 24, reading in verse 10. This is what will happen next after they're being delivered over to tribulation to be killed. And this is something that we definitely want to watch out for, something we do not want to fall prey to. It says, and then, another step in the process, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Has that been happening? Let's see what Mark chapter 13, one of the other accounts, has to say about it. Gives us a little bit more detail. In Mark 13, in verse 12, speaking of this same part of the Olivet prophecy, it says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So we see a breakdown even in the love of families, even the affection that a parent has for their child or a child has for their parent. That natural bond that God put there can be damaged and ruined and broken by sin. That's what's being talked about. That's what we read in Matthew 24, that lawlessness would cause this kind of corruption, that would cause people to betray one another. Last night, I spoke with the teens and young adults about Malachi 4, verse 6, where it talked about the coming of Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, because there would be a need for that in the last days. So thorough will the corruption of mankind be. And we have to take heed even within the church of God, especially within the church of God, that we are different than that. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians contain a good number of end-time prophecies. They're a good study in their own right on the topic. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 says, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, so that same kind of stuff the disciples were wondering about, wanting to know from Christ, well, the folks learning from Paul, hearing his testimony and learning the way of God from him, wanted to know. They wanted to know about the times and seasons. When will be the sign of Christ's coming and the end of the age? And Paul says, concerning those things, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Well, that's a disappointing answer. You know, no, we want to know. We go ahead and tell us. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He goes on to explain to them that you are not those who walk in darkness. You walk in the light. God's brought you into the light, so these things won't overtake you in the same way if you're watching. But that comparison to the labor pains, it very much draws our minds back to the prophecy on the Mount of Olives, which Paul no doubt was familiar with, and it's probably one of his primary sources for his view of what would happen in the end times. He had heard that testimony. You know, one thing that makes labor and childbirth such a great analogy is just how quickly it comes on and how fast it accelerates once it starts. You know, there comes that point when the woman knows, oh, it's time. It's time to get to the hospital. This is something different. What we're being told through Christ, through Paul, through the Word of God, is that we will know. But that there are other things that we need to be more focused and more concerned on. Why did he say, you have no need that I should write to you? Well, he explains that, fortunately, in the previous chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. And it speaks really to the example of the Thessalonian church and their faithfulness. It says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So it has to do with how we please God, how we walk, specifically in the keeping of his commandments. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, know how to rule over yourselves. Know what things to keep yourself away from. Continuing in verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. In other words, we're already looking forward to God's judgment on the earth and knowing that the things we do will be included in that judgment. So we have to be careful over the things that we do. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So this is how we know that we have the Holy Spirit working in us. If we are rejecting those principles of the world, the evil influence of Satan, the devil, that has permeated our society we live in, the culture we live in, and once had permeated us before we turned from those things. In verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. That's the same thing that he said at the beginning of chapter 5, right? Chapter 5, 1, concerning the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. He was calling their minds back to what he had just told them, that concerning brotherly love, you have no need I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so. Toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In other words, you're getting this right. Don't let up. Keep it going. Abound in love. Keep the law of God. Come out of the world. Continue in those things, in holiness. This is the message to us. This is what Christ spoke of. If we go back to Matthew 24, we just read it. Of how, in verse 12, lawlessness would abound and the love of many would grow cold. The Thessalonians were on track to not be at risk of that. As we come down towards the end of the age, we're closer now than we've ever been. We'll be closer tomorrow. As we come down towards the end of the age, this becomes more and more relevant. It becomes more and more of a danger because Jesus Christ warned about it before his return that this would happen. Let's see what happens next in verse 13. We have some excellent news here. Wonderful news, very much like what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He who endures to the end shall be saved. That is a comfort and a promise that you and I can rely on, that can sustain us through anything. And verse 14 says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And it goes in verse 15 saying, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and it kind of skips over a step. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in every nation through all the world. This was the duty, the commission that Jesus Christ gave to the church. You know, how has that happened? How's it played out? The church, right after Christ's death, got a really good start spreading the gospel. And then false teachers arose, and the true gospel went suppressed, not being able to be openly preached throughout most of the world for most of history. It was not until recent times, within the last 100 years or so, that the true gospel has really been preached to the world in power. The gospel of repentance from dead works, understanding the foundational truths of the Bible and how God's law relates to us today, all of his law. And we heard today in the offertory how we are, as an organization, as a church, the body of Christ, putting a message out to the world in power. And it is having results. You know, some of you are listening right now as a result of that. You know, I'm here as a result of that. But something else happens before this abomination of desolation is set up that we need to understand. I'm not going to go in detail into what the abomination of desolation is. I'll leave that for another time. But it says at the end of verse 15, whoever reads, let him understand. And Matthew made a lot of references to things throughout the Old Testament prophets. And normally he doesn't tell you where to go and find it. He relies on the reader to be diligent and do their homework. But this one was so important that God inspired Matthew to remind people this was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So we ought to go and read something of what Daniel the prophet said. So in Daniel chapter 12, we can read here about the abomination of desolation. You can look in history about how that was partly fulfilled in one case and what that might indicate about what the abomination of desolation is. In Daniel 12, down in verse 11 is where it starts talking about the abomination of desolation. But let's start before that, keeping in line with Christ saying that the gospel would be preached in all nations throughout the whole world, and then this abomination of desolation would come. Here's what Daniel says would happen before the abomination of desolation. Verse 7, Daniel 12, I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's ancient language for 3.5 years, a prophetic period, one that figures prominently in the end times. We see it all through the book of Revelation. For time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. What is the power of the holy people? You know, Christ spoke of the gospel message going out to the entire world. That requires a certain amount of power. The power of the holy people, when it has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. This is the process of birth. You know, if we're going to be born as children of God, it's going to be a painful process. Verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's again echoed in what Paul told to the Thessalonians, being children of the day and sons of the light, walking in understanding with God. It's what can be said of us. we shall understand as these things come to pass. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. I won't turn there. Amos 8:11 is where we're also told that there is a famine of the word of God in the end times, which very much fits in line with what Daniel has said here, what's related to this coming of the abomination of desolation. What happens when you get very close to the end of pregnancy? You know, at a certain point, there is no question that this woman is pregnant and she is about to have a baby. And by the way, men, if you didn't know, sometimes people don't, you never, ever ask a woman if she's pregnant, even if you know. You do not ask. What happens for a woman? It gets very uncomfortable day by day. You know, just waking up and getting through a day and hopefully sleeping, but probably not sleeping very well. The days drag on and it's like you are counting down and that baby cannot come out fast enough. It's a period of waiting. And then, after you've waited what feels like a lifetime, it gets intense, painful, and difficult. You know, maybe with everything going on right now, we're getting a lot more practice than we had at waiting. Let's go back to Matthew 24. After the abomination of desolation is set up, verse 16 says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." In other words, for those who are in the land of Israel, and especially it's brought out in the other Gospels around the city of Jerusalem, it tells them to get out of town when you see that happen. And there's a tribulation coming that will spill out from that area throughout the entire world. That this is it. This is the end which has come upon the world when that happens. If we look over in Luke chapter 21, it's Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy. Luke 21, verse 20 and 21 of Luke 21 is where we see that. We get another little detail that helps us piece all this together and just see the plan of God and his hand in this all throughout Scripture. From the earliest times. Luke 21, verse 20. So Luke records this specifically about the city of Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. We encountered that word vengeance in Romans 8 when Paul was talking about the labor pains. And what's being referred to here that we get out of Luke's gospel, these days of vengeance, is a reference to something spoken by Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 is where we find those days of vengeance. If we read back there, Deuteronomy 32, we'll start in verse 28. Deuteronomy 32, verse 25, actually, is where we see the phrase. Verse 35 is where we see the phrase, days of vengeance. But if we start in verse 28, speaking of Israel, and this is really God speaking to his nation, his people, and telling them the costs of disobeying his covenant. This is a prophecy that's being given about what would befall them. It says, "They are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them." Remember what we read about understanding and wisdom. "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." Okay, their latter end, what would ultimately happen, the end result. We continue down in verse 34. It talks about the various plagues that would come upon them. And Moses prophesying says, "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time." We heard about the even places in the sermonette today. But these people, because they haven't followed God, as the whole world hasn't, their foot shall slip. The day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Again, coming suddenly. Verse 36, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." When? When he sees that their power is gone. This is very much in line with what Daniel wrote. It's very much in line with this seeming gap in Matthew 24, the prophecy that Christ gave, that the gospel would be preached to all the nations. When he sees their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. That's the time when God's judgment will come. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, it describes in verses 17 through 20, the people fleeing that were in Judea. Verse 21 explains that then, at this time, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know, this is one of those interesting statements that is a prophetic landmark. It's not until modern times, specifically until the atomic bomb. And from that time forward, mankind has created more and more ways that this could literally be fulfilled. That without the intervention of God, mankind could wipe every single human being off the face of the planet. The conditions are there for these things to happen. And yet, for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. In other words, the elect will be there. The elect will be on the earth when these things are happening. You know, there's no rapture where God is going to take us up into heaven and we just say goodbye to the earth. He'll watch over us on the earth. And he'll shorten the suffering of the whole world for our sakes. And again, we see that religious deception will come again in the end times with more fervor than ever before. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "There," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise. And this time, it even says something further. This time, they will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. "See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." If we look at Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, I won't go into it today, but it talks about the lawless one, the man of sin coming, and a great deception, a religious deception that comes along with him. We heard yesterday in the sermon about not believing everything that we hear. And that's an important principle. That's invaluable advice. We cannot allow ourselves to easily be swayed from the truth of the Bible, to easily entertain things that don't have anything to do with the Bible, that might convince us or get us into something that we're caught up in when we're not aware of what we're accepting. You know, there are folks on every corner of the internet just ready to sell you a story, all kinds of stories. I use that word sell intentionally. They make money off when we view things. Verse 27. No, this shows that when it comes to the return of Christ, it will be unmistakable. If we stay grounded in the truth of the Bible, there's no way that we can confuse the coming of Christ with any other event that might happen. Verse 27, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." If we know what to look for, then we already know that the end of the age is not far from us. And we have seen numerous signs of it come into fulfillment just in the last century. the preaching of the true gospel to the world, the reshuffling of world politics, the rise of the European Union, the founding of the state of Israel in the Middle East, even the rise of America, fulfillment of God's promises to Ephraim that Mr. McCoy also spoke about last week, the creation of these devastating weapons of mass destruction, and all these things that are capable of destroying all flesh. We are in a period of waiting, that even though it's shorter than it's ever been from now to the end, every day seems to drag on longer and longer. And now, you know, here we've been practicing waiting and maybe even got used to the idea of waiting out the coronavirus, and now there are riots going on throughout our country in major cities. God has always instructed his people to wait on him through the ages. And he gives us a hope that we can rely on when we wait on him. Let's turn over to John chapter 16 for the final scripture. John 16 and verse 20. This would have been maybe just a day or two after Christ gave his prophecy on the Mount of Olives when he spoke these words. This is found in his final discourse that he shared with the disciples before he was betrayed and put to death for our sins. John 16 and verse 20, talking about how he would be given over to die. Christ said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So here Christ is referring to his own death and resurrection as a process similar to these labor pains on a woman. And using that same imagery, it must have just been on his mind that whole several days as these things approached. The labor pains that would come in the end times. And you know what we have through the fact of Christ's death and resurrection testified to us through the Bible? The historical fact of it, the reality of it, gives us certainty of the power of the promises of God, the power of the Spirit of God to change our lives, the power of God's protection to bring us through any trial. It gives us a living hope in his deliverance as the world around us goes into labor and trials and tribulations. So what are we to do? We have to abide in the law of God and abound in the love of God, being wise, being careful not to be deceived by anyone, not allowing our love to wax cold for one another or for God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's watch the signs around us. Let's really learn the patience of the saints. Let's wait and hope and trust in God to bring us through every tribulation by the power of Jesus Christ, so that we may be sons and daughters born into his kingdom just as Jesus Christ was born from the dead, and so that the whole world may rejoice in the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Thank you, Dr. Britt. Well, my clock, I have it at being 1:02. Afternoon service will start exactly an hour from now, which will be around 2:02 or around 2 o'clock. So set your clock for that. Afternoon service will start an hour from now. For our closing hymn, I want to turn to page 108, and we'll sing A Chosen Generation. And the closing prayer for this morning's services will be Mr. Mike Grider from the Northern Virginia Church. Page 108, A Chosen Generation.
Christian, royal priesthood.